Loving My Fellow Believer, the eighth talk in a series entitled The Mind of Christ, was presented by Ron Julian on February 27, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Well, hello. We're continuing in our series that I've called The Mind of Christ. Our goal is to understand how Jesus looked at the world by exploring some of the major themes in his teaching. And first we talked about how Jesus portrayed himself as coming to fulfill God's kind intentions towards us. He offered his life as a ransom for many so that we might be forgiven and spiritually restored and ultimately might receive eternal life. We are called then to love and trust God and to believe that Jesus is the one sent by God to give us life. And after we looked at that theme for several weeks, we started to explore what such trust and belief looks like as it is lived out in the world, as we react to different things in our life. We have to think about ourselves in a certain way, and Jesus emphasized the necessity that we acknowledge our need for God's mercy and forgiveness. And then for the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the way we interact with other people. We've seen that Jesus calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves, as the Old Testament did, and we've seen that he calls us to forgive others. Today we have one more last aspect of how we interact with other people that I want to talk about, another aspect of Jesus' teaching that has to do with that. Jesus calls us to love our fellow believers. Now, I know that already, I mean, I've heard the questions every time I've talked about this, hasn't Jesus told us to love everyone? Why would he single out loving believers if I'm supposed to love everyone, even my enemy? Furthermore, isn't that sort of elitist or something? Isn't there something bad about loving your own kind? It sounds like in high school, you know, when you had those cliques, the different groups that hung around. We only hung around with our own group. Our group has the people that we like the best. And remember, we saw earlier that Jesus himself said, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So it seems like, I mean, it seems sort of strange that then Jesus would come along and tell us specifically that we ought to love our brother. Well, my first response is the passage that I just quoted is part of Jesus' exhortation that we love our enemies. We are not to seek vengeance or act hatefully. We are not to limit our kindness to those who treat us kindly. Instead, we are to act for the good of all people, even our enemies. And that's exactly right. That's what we are supposed to do. We are to do good to all people. But I think when Jesus talks about loving our fellow believers, he means something else. He's not just talking about refraining from taking vengeance. He's not just talking about treating everyone kindly. He's talking about something more. And what is that something more? Well, let's look at some passages where he talks about this and see if we can sort it out. I want to give a warning that I should probably always give every time I teach and anytime anybody teaches from the Bible, should probably give this warning, but I want to especially emphasize it today, that there are some interpretive decisions to be made in the passages that we're looking at today, and I'm just acknowledging that there are many people who do not take the passages that I'm going to look at today the way I take them. So this is just, you know, a heads up. You need to pay attention as to whether what I'm saying is actually representing rightly what these passages are talking about. Like I say, you give that should give that warning every time I talk, but especially today, I just notice there are two passages that we're looking at that I'm very well aware are sometimes interpreted differently than the way I'm taking them. So we'll see as we go along. I want to start with probably the simplest one, the one that I think is most clearly saying what I am saying that it's saying. So we'll start with that one first, make your strongest case first. We'll go to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verse 40. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending his disciples out to do ministry. So he's really talking to them, in a sense, in their beginning role as his apostles. He's going to send them out, and they're going to go from town to town, and they're going to talk about the coming kingdom, and he's giving them instructions about what to do. Mostly he's talking to them, though, about the response that they're going to get. They're going to get a varied response from people, and this response that they get is going to depend on how people respond to Jesus and his message. So they're going to either get a positive response or a negative response, not based on their winning personality, but on the basis of this guy that they are going out to represent and what people think about him. So that issue of how people respond to Jesus' people is kind of in the air in this discussion. So we'll look then at 10:40 of Matthew. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Okay, so he starts here by stating this general principle. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives God, the one who sent me. And this is something that Jesus says in a variety of occasions to his disciples. Basically, okay, what people think of me is ultimately going to depend on what they think of God, and what people think of you is going to depend on what they think of me. So, in this particular context, he's talking specifically about this job that he's sending them out to do. They're going to go out teaching and proclaiming the kingdom in his name, and so he's talking about the response that they're going to get in that situation. Those who respond positively to God will respond positively to Jesus, and so they will respond positively to the apostles that Jesus is sending out in his name. This is a very common theme for Jesus. He often states it negatively. If they hate me, they will hate you. Here he's stating it positively. He who receives you receives me. As we're about to see, though, the principle extends beyond the immediate context of Jesus sending out his apostles, and it applies to more than just the men that he had in front of them, of him there as he was speaking. Okay, so let's follow it through and see what he's doing here. Next he says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Okay, so to receive someone in the name of a prophet means to receive them because they are a prophet. It is in their place as a prophet. This is a prophet, and I'm receiving him in that name. So suppose the prophet Jeremiah comes to my door and says, hello, I'm selling Amway. Okay, and so I say, sure, come on in. I like Amway. I don't like Amway. But so I say, okay, I like Amway, come on in. So I have welcomed the prophet Jeremiah into my home, but I have not received him in the name of a prophet. I have received him in the name of Amway. It is because of the Amway that I opened the door, not because he's a prophet of God. But if Jeremiah comes to my door and says, thus says the Lord, repent, and I say, come on in, tell me about it, and here, let me get you something to eat, and so on. Now, I have received him in the name of a prophet. That is, because he is a prophet, and as a prophet, I am welcoming him on that basis. I have responded positively to him because he is speaking for God. So there is this sense in which by responding positively to him, I am responding positively to the God that he is speaking for. And so I will receive a prophet's reward. God favors the prophet because he is faithfully proclaiming the message that God gave him to send. So God favors the one who welcomes the prophet because that person is faithfully responding to the God that the prophet represents. This is the principle that Jesus is spelling out here. How I respond to God's people says something about how I respond to God. Then he gives another example, which is just exactly the same sort of logic. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Exactly the same logic. I welcome the righteous man because he is faithful to God. I approve of someone who is faithful to God. His righteousness, his desire to follow God and do what God would have him do, that pleases me. I like that, and so I welcome him. And so my response to the righteous man is motivated by my response to God, and God rewards me as a follower of God. I'm responding to the righteous man favorably, so I am responding to God favorably, and thus God rewards me as one of his own. That's the logic that Jesus is using here. Now, we come to the last and most important verse for the point that I'm trying to make here. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Okay, so we have two questions that we need to answer here, but I think in the context they should be easy to answer. But let me tell you what those two questions are. First of all, what does it mean in the name of a disciple? And who are these little ones that he's talking about here? Jesus uses this phrase, the little ones, in several places. In other contexts and in the other Gospels, sometimes it is less clear who it is exactly that he's talking about. It might sound as if he's talking about children, that his basic thing is you need to receive children and treat them kindly or something like that. But I think in this context, we can see that there's something else going on. Without the context, we might think he's saying something like, okay, in the name, receiving a little one in the name of a disciple. So he might be saying something like, I am a disciple of Christ, so little child, come here and I'll give you a cup of water. I mean, you could take it as saying that, but in the context, I think it's clear that's not what he's doing. Remember, up above, to respond to someone in the name of a prophet meant to respond because that other person is a prophet. I'm responding to the fact that they are a prophet. And to respond to someone in the name of a righteous man means to respond because that other person is a righteous man. I am responding to the fact that that other person is a righteous man. So I think following it down to respond in the name of a disciple does not mean that I'm a disciple and I'm saying in the name of being a disciple I'm responding to you. It is rather I am responding because you are a disciple. I am responding to the other person positively because just like I responded to the prophet positively because he's a prophet, I responded to the righteous man positively because he's a righteous man. So here we are responding positively to the little one because he is a disciple. And so in this context, I think it's clear the little ones are disciples. They are being responded to. The cup of water is being given because they are disciples. And so we're not talking about children here. We're talking about, and I think we can show this if we looked at various examples, that Jesus uses this language to talk about the ones that follow him. The little ones that are the ones who come to him with the humility and dependence of a child and that sort of thing. So the picture here is someone giving a cup of water to someone because that other person is a disciple of Jesus. and that person will not lose their reward, he says. And of course, that fits exactly with how Jesus started this, the whole theme in these verses, he who receives you receives me. So the theme here, what we're talking about, the very important idea that Jesus is talking about here, is talking about how the way we respond to his people or God's people is a reflection of what we think of God or Christ himself. God and Jesus are not tangibly in front of us to respond to, but their people are. How we respond to the people of Christ tells something about how we respond to Christ himself. We don't respond to God directly in the sense that God is standing in front of us, but we do respond to God's people. Okay, so that's the basic idea there. And we use that now as a jumping off point to look at another passage. Now, this is one of those passages where I just tell you right up front, the majority of commentators do not agree with me about what I'm about to say here. So that's fair, right? I mean, this is me being honest with you. I will say that I'm very happy that my favorite commentator in my favorite commentary on the book of Matthew does agree with me. I just like to point that out. So, and that's not why he's my favorite either. So, okay. Okay. So where we're going now is Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. There are a series of parables that Jesus tells as a part of the Olivet Discourse, where he's talking about how one day he's going to return and the various things involved with that. This is the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's sort of a parable. It's not exactly a parable, but we refer to it as one. So we're starting in Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it for me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay, so you can probably tell where this is going already. Here's the decision that we have to make in this parable, basically understand the basic point that's being made. Who are these brothers of mine that Jesus is talking about? What kind of a situation is he describing? I think it's fair to say that most commentators would say that all people are the brothers of Jesus in this story. Anytime that I do a kindness for any human being, I am doing it for Jesus. And if I refuse to do kindness to another person, human being, I'm refusing to do it for Jesus. And thus, Jesus is teaching that my eternal destiny is dependent on how I treat other people, whether I feed the poor and the hungry and so on. As you might guess, given the topic today and what I just said, I'm convinced that we should understand this parable in the light of the earlier passage in Matthew that we just read, Matthew 10:40. The issue there was giving a cup of water in kindness because the other person was a disciple of Jesus. How I respond to Jesus' followers is how I respond to Jesus. And I think that's, in fact, what's going on in this parable. Notice how well that logic fits into this parable. How we treat these brothers of Jesus is how we treat Jesus himself. It's just a more extended picture of giving a cup of water in the name of a disciple. The idea being, just like the Matthew 10 passage was talking about, that idea is how I respond to a follower of Jesus reflects what I think of Jesus himself, which is just exactly what you see in the story here when he says, when you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. I think reflecting what he's saying is what you think of them shows ultimately what you think of me. Jesus uses the word brothers to speak of his followers in other places. He says, he who does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. He said to his disciples, you have one teacher and you are all brothers. After the resurrection, he says, tell my brothers to leave for Galilee and there they shall find me. So we do have as a precedent that Jesus would use this language of his brothers being his followers, his disciples. And notice that now the harsh judgment portrayed in this parable, it's still harsh, but I think it makes more sense. Is our eternal destiny really dependent on whether we feed someone else? Well, our eternal destiny is dependent on the authenticity of our commitment to Jesus. And one of the ways we must live out our faith is deciding whether other followers of Jesus mean anything to us. So we're not earning our salvation by doing good works of charity. We are living out the reality of our faith in Jesus as we respond to his people. Notice that we're not trying to earn our salvation by being nice to other believers either. In the story, everyone is surprised at the outcome. The righteous say, when did we feed you and clothe you? They're not sure what he means. They weren't trying to earn brownie points with God by doing it. They were acting from, I would say, a sincere identification with the people of Jesus. So I would argue that this is another passage that portrays the seriousness of how we respond to other believers, whether we in fact see them as significant because they are followers of Christ as we are claiming to be. Okay, so I want to look at one more passage then that I think raises a similar question, talks about a similar issue. We're going to go to John chapter 13. We'll be looking at verse 24. This is from the Upper Room Discourse. You recall that on the night that Jesus was arrested, he ate a meal with his disciples in an upper room. And the Gospel of John tells us about some teaching that Jesus gave his disciples at that time. John is really emphasizing the way Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure. I mean, the whole theme of the Upper Room Discourse is about how Jesus is going away and they are going to be left. He's basically handing the ball to them. It is going to be their task now to witness to him, to talk to others about what he said, and they are going to face the response. I mean, here, this is the night that Jesus is about to be arrested and executed, and Jesus is basically telling his followers what they think of me is going to determine how they treat you. When I'm gone, you're the ones that are going to be bearing the brunt of whatever response people have to me. And he has a very sobering thing that I recall in John where he says, the day is coming when people are going to kill you thinking that they're offering service to God when they do so. I mean, that's a pretty sobering thing. So a lot of this passage has to do with that question of how are my people going to be received? So, and what are you going to do in the midst of all of that? So We're looking at John chapter 13, starting with verse 34. Okay, now I said 24 up there, and I said 34 down here, so I think it's 34. A new commandment I give to you, is that 34? Okay, yes. Okay, John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So again, here's another one of those places where we have to decide, what is it that he's doing? What does it mean to love one another? Is this just another way of saying, love your neighbor, love anybody? We're talking about you should love other human beings, which of course we know that Jesus did say we should do. I am to love my neighbor as myself. So it's not a question that somehow, is he somehow now deciding, no, you don't have to love your enemy anymore, you only have to love your brother. That's not what we're getting at. But is he just repeating the command to love your neighbor in essence, or is he specifically focusing on something else, which is what I think is going on? First of all, I mean, there are just certain indications, I think, that would lead us in that direction. Love your neighbor as yourself is not a new commandment. It is a very old commandment. And in fact, throughout most of Jesus' teaching, that's the way he would emphasize it, is that we're talking about one of the two great commandments from the Old Testament. And he had been talking about that from the very beginning of his ministry, and he talked about it often. But Jesus here is preparing them for a new situation. They have become his disciples, his students, but now he is going away. He has loved each and every one of them as his disciples, and now that he is leaving, they must show the same love for each other that he showed for them. So I think what Jesus is saying here is, be my disciple, follow me, do what I have done, and so love my people just as I have loved them. Seems fairly clear to me from the language, if especially this language, by this all men will know that y'all are my disciples if y'all have love for one another. You are my disciples if you disciples love one another. I mean, I think the love one another in that context is fairly clear. So the commandment is that you, my disciples, you who follow me, I want you to love one another. And I think we see the same idea later in this passage in the Upper Room Discourse, several chapters later in 17, John 17, starting with verse 20. This now, we're in the midst of a prayer that Jesus is praying that starts out being a prayer for the 11 disciples that are standing there in front of him, or probably sitting there in front of him. He's about to leave, and he is praying for them. He has been praying that God would keep them from evil and sanctify them in the truth. And then immediately after saying that, he goes on to expand his prayer beyond the 11 that are in front of him there. This is John 17:20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them even as you love me. Okay, so this is a little tricky. Let me tell you what my thinking about it is right now. Jesus is praying that all his disciples, including we later believers who believe through the word of the apostles, would be one. So he is deliberately turning his eyes up from the ones who are there in front of him and saying, look, I know that there are going to be people who believe in me, not because they saw me, but because they have heard the testimony of these apostles that are here, these men that are here. Well, that's us. And if you take a look at the Gospel of John, you'll see that John is very focused on at the end of the gospel, the idea that we, the readers of the Gospel of John, are listening to the testimony of John about what happened and have the opportunity to believe in Jesus because of that testimony. So Jesus is specifically very aware that that's the situation, that there are going to be disciples of his that are not disciples because he himself went and talked to them, but because they have listened to the testimony of the disciples. And he is praying that they would all be one. Jesus and the Father are one. Throughout the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus keeps emphasizing that everything comes from the Father that he's doing. Everything he has taught has been given to him from the Father. Every miracle that he did came from the Father. The eternal life that Jesus gives comes from the Father. This is over and over again in the Gospel of John. So Jesus, the Father, as he said, is in Jesus, is working in and through Jesus. Likewise, Jesus is working in us. He is our teacher who has shown us the truth from the Father. He is the one who has sent his Spirit, the Spirit from the Father, to work in our lives. His death has won us forgiveness with the Father, and so on. So the Father is working in Jesus, who is working in us. And the ultimate goal of this is that we might be one. The glory that God gave Jesus, he in turn gives to us. Well, what does this mean? To have glory, I think, is to be worthy of honor. To have glory is to have something wonderful that all could look at and say, wow, that's great. The Gospel of John starts by connecting the glory of Christ with the fact that he was full of grace and truth. Jesus was worthy of honor because he did the will of the Father, because he spoke the truth, because he gives eternal life from the Father, and so on. And so then, the disciples of Jesus receive in turn a glory from him. By following him, we have received a kind of glory, have become worthy of honor. We have been taught the truth and are following it. We will have eternal life as a gift from the Father. God has made Christ worthy of honor as his Son, and then Christ makes us worthy of honor as his disciples. That's how I would understand what he's saying there. And that, he says, leads to us being one, to being perfected in unity. Now, I have to acknowledge it's possible that we could just take this unity as just meaning they are all the same. We're going to look and they're all going to be my disciples. They're all going to have this glory, and that's possible. But I think this perfection and unity that he's talking about, that they're being one, is actually talking about a real striving together for oneness that is actually seeable in the world. It is the people of Christ coming together as the people of Christ. So I think that unity then is the theme of this passage. All of Jesus' disciples are being sanctified in the truth. All of Jesus' disciples believe in him and are following him. All of Jesus' disciples are worthy of honor through the work Christ has done in calling them together as believers. And so we see in each other the same work of God, and we pull together, we draw together. The final result, then, is that the world may believe that God sent Jesus. God has worked through Christ, who has worked through us, which has drawn us together in unity. The tangible unity of Christ's followers testifies to the world that Christ was indeed sent by God. Okay, we have to talk about that one a little bit. Okay, so that's probably that passage, that last part that I read is probably the trickiest one, and if I were to abandon my position, that would probably be the first one to go. The other ones I'm pretty solid on at this point. So if you're keeping score, I'd say kind of looked at four things there. The first one, definitely. The second two, I'm pretty convinced. And the last one, I think so. Okay, so if you're scoring, we can come up with a star system or something if you'd like. So I can each passage I can give it a star rating as to how convinced I am of what's going on there. Okay, so anyway, let's try to sort this out and see where we are then from what we've seen in these passages. First of all, what exactly are we talking about here? How is it different from loving your neighbor? Well, I think there's a kind of analogy that you can see from the language of brother and so on, the analogy between the difference between my neighbors and my family. Hopefully, I treat my neighbors kindly and well. When they're in trouble, I help them. And I am urged, you know, in loving my neighbor not to bear a grudge and so on. But there is a unique identification that I have with my family. I belong to them. It wasn't even really my doing. I am in my family, they are my family, and so we belong together in a unique way. Well, likewise, my fellow believers are the people with whom I share the most important things. Whether we like it or not, we are in this together. We share the same hope and destiny. We have the same teacher. We are learning the same values. So I am called to be kind to every human being, but I am drawn to my fellow believers as a kind of family, as being sort of like my brothers and sisters, because there is this thing that we have in common that makes us one. We're talking, I think, about a kind of relationship that ultimately doesn't happen with unbelievers. But now let me be clear what I mean by this. We can be kind to unbelievers and should. We can be very close friends with unbelievers. We can have very close human bonds and affection with unbelievers. We can have a powerful love for someone who is not a follower of Christ as a human being, a human kind of affection, compassion, desire to be with them, and all of that sort of thing. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that or that doesn't happen. That's just a natural human thing. Human beings respond to each other in various ways, and there are people that mean a lot to me on a human level as another human being because of the relationship that we have. But there comes this point where we recognize that we do not share the most important things in common if I'm a believer and my friend is not. When all is said and done, we have thrown in our lot with Jesus and they have not. So there are people in the world that I have a lot less personal connection with and personal one-on-one affection for that nonetheless are my people in a way that the unbeliever is not. This is a very common theme in Paul. I've been struck, as I have read through Paul's letters, how often he sounds this theme. He actually talks about it all the time, talking about the unity of believers, the unique concern of believers for one another. I just picked one thing. At the end of Galatians, Paul says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." There it captures both of those things at the same time. I am called to do good for everyone, but there is this specialness to my relationship to those who are of the household of the faith. Well, I would say Paul's teaching has its roots in the teaching of Jesus. That's what he was saying. That's what he meant by his new commandment that he gave his disciples, that we are supposed to see each other as fellow believers in Christ and love each other because of it. Well, so now here's an interesting question then regarding this. Why do we need to be commanded this? I mean, isn't brotherly affection a natural sort of thing? Don't people naturally sort of love their own kind? I mean, if we're all in this together, well, just tell me you're all in this together, and of course then I'm just going to love you as my brothers and sisters, right? Well, if you and I were perfectly mature in our faith, then we probably would not need to be commanded to love our fellow believers. If we were filled with a consuming passion for the gospel, if we had a very clear vision of who Jesus was and what he means to us and what our hope is and what is most valuable in life and so on, if this were crystal clear to us and we were living every moment with that clarity of vision and the passion for the things of God, that would be only appropriate. If that was true, then our fellow believers would be like shining in the darkness. Every time we were around them, it would be so clear to us that they are about that thing that is the consuming passion of our life. And we would see that in them and respond to it. Because our hearts and minds were full of the things of God, we would gravitate towards God's people naturally and easily. And Jesus wouldn't even have to tell us to love our fellow believer because that would be obvious. But the fact is that you and I have a lot of maturing to do in the faith. Our minds are often distracted and set on other things. There are times when the things of the faith mean a great deal to us, but there are other times when they're sort of abstract and not at the forefront of our thinking. And so what happens at those times when, as I'm sorting out what I'm about, as I'm growing in the faith but not yet having arrived at that place where my faith is everything that it ought to be, well, I see the people around me the way I'm inclined to as a human being. I mean, I just the natural sort of worldly way to think about things. So I think about other people the way everybody else thinks about other people. We gravitate towards people who have the same interests or hobbies that we do. We gravitate towards people whose personalities fit well with ours. You know what I'm talking about. There are some people that you just kind of feel comfortable with, and there are other people that you don't feel so comfortable with. I mean, every single human being is that way. We gravitate toward people who can add to our lives. Someone who's a burden, we tend to stay away from. Someone who's contributing in some way, we tend to like being around them. Maybe they're funny and they make us feel good, or they're clever, or they're smart, or they can fix stuff. They're great to have as a friend because they're always fixing stuff, or, you know, or they're clever or successful and attractive or intelligent or just cool. You know, they have that cool thing that I like to be around that person because he's cool. Well, we're all like that. I mean, our natural desires and instincts are such that we kind of gravitate towards certain people and we sort of gravitate away from certain other people. So as we're thinking the way the world thinks, which is easy for us to do, we tend to, if we're going to be attracted to our fellow believers, we are attracted to our fellow believers that we would be attracted to anyway, because they're easier to be with. And the ones who are not like us in some ways, we find easier to just kind of ignore them a little bit. So I think this is why Jesus has to give us this new commandment to love one another. It's another way to get us to wake up, to call us back to being his wholehearted disciples. Because the more clarity we have about being a disciple of Jesus and what it's about and what it means to us, its importance to us for our eternal destiny and the ultimate welfare and health of our life in the deepest sense, the more we understand and have clarity about that, the more that those other people that are arriving at that same clarity are going to mean something to us. Is it clear to us that Jesus is the source of eternal life? Is it clear to us that he is teaching the truth that can bless us and rescue us? Well, when we see those things clearly and our hearts are set on them, then we see Jesus' people more clearly as well, because they're the people who are with me in this. They're the ones who share that same hope. They have the same teacher. We're heading to the same place. Okay, let me raise another issue now. I'm starting to get more and more into some of those things that come to your mind when you hear about this stuff going, yeah, but what about that? So let me talk about another one of those what about that things. What about those people who call themselves Christians, but I don't want to identify myself with them? You know, I look at them and go, no, that's, I'm not That's not me. I'm not with them. And I'm talking about, you know, you turn on the TV and, you know, look at televangelists or stuff. Or, I mean, there's all kinds of Christian stuff in the world, all kinds of people who would say, you know, I'm a Christian. So am I being called to embrace every person who says, I'm a Christian with brother, we're in this together? Well, ultimately, of course, it's not my place to decide the destiny of people, whether they are true believers or not. But I can recognize that the so-called faith that they have does not look like what I see in the Bible. I don't think I'm necessarily being disobedient to Jesus to say I am not attracted to, with brotherly affection, someone who does not seem to be following the Jesus that I think I'm following. Jesus and his disciples all made clear that just because a person says they're a disciple of Jesus does not necessarily mean that they are. I think that Jesus would tell us that the more we are drawn toward Jesus and his truth, the more we are drawn towards each other. Why are we coming together? It is because we are being drawn to the truth that Christ is proclaiming. And thus, as we come toward that, we are coming closer to each other. If someone else calls themselves a Christian, but they're drawn in another direction, then the fact is we are not drawing closer together. They're heading somewhere else. I didn't determine that. I didn't set the rules. That's just the way it is. So, yeah, that's going to happen. And that's not either a proof that what Jesus is saying is irrelevant, or we can see that it's not the case that he's saying that I'm just supposed to immediately and always welcome anyone who claims the name of Christ. Now, immediately, though, we have to stop and warn ourselves, because what I just said is true, but I know the way my mind works. Sometimes we have that worldly desire to only hang around with people like us. And there are those disciples of Christ out there who do things in a way that's different than the way I do them. And some of the things that they do even make me uncomfortable. I don't even particularly like the way that they do those things. Well, to be a wise and mature follower of Christ means trying to learn to tell the difference between the things that are essential and the things that are not. We are really called to look past those places where we are different or we have different perspectives on the way things ought to be done, to embrace each other as believers. So now, this is not, I mean, I'm not in a position right here to tell you this is how you tell the difference. Let me give you the list so you can tell the difference between the significant differences and the insignificant differences. But I think it's important that we recognize that distinction is there. This is not evidence of anything, but what always comes to my mind in this arena is my own experience with the issue of charismatics. Over the years, what I have found is that some of the charismatics that I have known have seemed very far to me from what the gospel is about. I don't really feel that we're following the same Jesus. And there are other charismatics that I have known that seem to me that we really are following the same Jesus, that at heart they and I are on the same page, that we understand what this stuff is about, although we do have a serious disagreement about the issue of the charismatic gifts. Because as you may have noticed, I myself am not personally a charismatic. I don't know, it may have escaped your notice, but I haven't been into that a whole lot. So it's not the fact of the disagreement itself, it seems to me, at that spot, but it is that trying to have some wisdom and perspective on the question, what does it mean really to be an authentic disciple of Christ? And we recognize in Jesus' teaching and in Paul's teaching and in a lot of the teaching of the New Testament that we're still in process and that each of us as disciples, we've got some things right and we've got some things wrong, and there are going to be places where we disagree, and we are urged on the one hand to reject falsehood and to not be sucked into something that is any sort of false sort of discipleship. And yet, on the other hand, we are urged to put up with each other and be patient with each other and accept each other for our differences of opinions. So that balance is something we've got to find. But so I guess what I'm saying is, my warning is that yes, on the one hand, we need to recognize what I am responding to, what I'm being drawn to, is hopefully, as I come to understand what it means to be a disciple of Christ, I am being drawn to those who are pursuing that same discipleship. But at the same time, I don't want to be confused or self-centered about the fact that the faith needs to look like the way I practice it, or else it's not the real thing. That's a difficult thing to sort out, but it's where we are left. We have to sort that out. Okay, so this kind of brings me to maybe what is the most embarrassing question of all. There seems to be this thing that we see in Jesus' teaching, and we see it elsewhere in the Bible too, that kind of makes this non-negotiable. I mean, this love your brother, love your fellow believer, this is the way it's supposed to be. And if I'm understanding that last passage that we talked about, it is that unity, the perfection of unity, the oneness, the fact that we're in this together, that the world is looking at and saying, yep, the Father sent the Son. I can tell because of the unity that I see amongst believers. Well, that's pretty scary. I mean, if you think about it, because immediately what comes to my mind, what comes to everybody's mind when you hear something like that is, all right, so there are all these denominations and, you know, this group can't get along with that group, and this group says these guys are out because they don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and then let's talk about Northern Ireland, and okay, let's start talking about the Spanish Inquisition, and I mean, you know, we bring all of this stuff in, and so what is Jesus talking about? Has it just failed altogether? I mean, is just some hypothetical reality that he's talking about that has no actual reality in the world, or what? I mean, what are we talking about? Should we be embarrassed that such a thing was even said? Well, there's a lot that we could say to that, but I would say, first of all, that it is always important to remember that one of the important themes in Jesus' teaching, we've seen some as we've gone along, and we'll see more, is the idea that religion, even the true religion, can be the refuge of scoundrels, that there are a lot of reasons why you might embrace a religion, including Christianity. And only one of those reasons is because my heart is open to the truths of God and I want to find life from his hands. So it shouldn't surprise us that we would see in the world many people who claim the name Christian who seem to be about infighting and power struggles and so forth. I mean, that's what we would expect. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the wheat and the tares growing up together. It isn't until the end, it isn't till the day of harvest that we're going to separate out the wheat and the tares. So basically the crop and the weeds. And in that picture, we're talking about those who are genuinely citizens of the kingdom of God and those who are not. So we shouldn't be surprised that it's a complicated picture that we see, because that's what we were told was going to happen. I also think that it's important for us then to not think in terms of institutions. I don't think Jesus was saying what you're going to find in the world is that you're not going to have denominations and stuff like that because my followers are so united. What we're talking about is individual believers growing in their faith, and as they grow in their faith, growing toward each other, maturing into an appreciation for others who are of the same faith. And I would argue that if that's what we're talking about, that that happens all the time. It just doesn't happen on the 6 o'clock news. It's not the sort of thing that you see written most of the time in history books, because it doesn't really make history. But I feel like I've seen it. I've seen it often in my life. People growing into the faith, having the teaching of Jesus come to mean more to them, having the hope of the gospel come to mean more to them, and thus becoming less worldly in the way they think about other people and seeing in their fellow believers their true companions. I feel like I've seen that in the world a lot. So, no, we don't have to be embarrassed by what Jesus has said here. I think it's a reality. It's a complicated reality because we are complicated people. We are sinners as well as faithful followers of Christ, so it gets kind of messy. But I think I'm not embarrassed to say that I think that reality, that the thing that Jesus is talking about here is true. It happens. Jesus' command that we love one another is yet another example of the way he connects our faith and our works. I've been talking about this as we go along. The Christian message is believe that Jesus is the Messiah and you will be saved. So why does he keep saying stuff that seems to pin our salvation to other things? Last week we saw if you don't forgive others, you're not going to find eternal life. Here, in this parable that he told, he's saying you fail to be kind to my brothers out there, and you're going to go to the bad place. So what is it? Is it believe in Jesus, or are we justified by our works, or how do we put that together? Well, again, I think this is another example of what I think is a theme in Jesus' teaching. He's not teaching that we somehow earn our salvation because we are morally perfect people who are demonstrating how great we are. We are sinners who need to be forgiven, and I think he's made that pretty clear. But he is drawing the connection between believing in him and the way we live. How can I embrace Jesus as my Savior and teacher and yet be indifferent to the others that he is saving and teaching? Ultimately, the more I see that my life is centered on and all about what Jesus came to teach, what he came to do, what he came to bring me, I will see that there are people in the world that are on that path with me, and I will see that there are people who are not on that path with me. If he is truly important to me, then I will learn to see his people as important to me. And so this just becomes another touchstone, another way of seeing, is there something real going on here? Is this faith that I have, that I say I have in Jesus, an actually authentic, personal embracing of the teaching and promises that of Christ? If so, then you're going to see that start to affect the way I live, and partly it's going to affect the way I treat my fellow believers, that I am going to embrace them as my brothers and sisters, and so have a familial concern for them. When you and I look at each other, we see a lot of flaws and failure because we're sinners. But we also see Christ at work. We have been taught by Christ. We are being reconciled to God through Christ. We are being strengthened in our faith and understanding by the Spirit of Christ. What is happening in the lives of individual believers is the great miracle that Christ came to accomplish. I mean, what did he came to do? What did he come to do? He came to do what we see happening in each other. He came to call us out of darkness. He came to strengthen our faith and ultimately bring us to eternal life. This is the point. So there is this very real sense that my fellow believers are the most tangible expression of Christ in the world. I use this language hesitantly because it is so common to say, you know, when I look at somebody else, I see Jesus. And most of the time we mean something that's sort of vague and mystical so that it sort of lacks any content. I mean, what exactly am I saying? But I mean something very specific here that I think is what Jesus is teaching. That in my fellow believers, I see those in whom God is at work through Christ's work to bring about this amazing thing, ultimately life from the dead. If I told you that Christ was currently over at a local cemetery raising the dead as we speak, you would all immediately leave me and go run and let's go look. But this is great. I want to see that. Well, he is doing that in a spiritual sense. He is raising the dead in the lives of his people, which includes many of the people who are here right now in this room. He is doing this thing. We are not what we would have been if he had not intervened to bring about something truly significant. That's why he calls us to embrace each other as brothers and sisters, that we recognize, yeah, this thing that is happening in my life and that I want to ultimately lead to eternal life, that's happening in other people's lives because they share the same faith, they have the same teacher, they have the same spirit at work in them. And so in other people's lives is where we encounter him most directly, if you understand what I'm saying. I don't mean anything particularly mystical by that. This is, you want to see what Jesus is doing? You want to see what he's about? You want to see what he thinks is cool? Then look at what's happening in each other's lives, because that's what Jesus thinks is cool, which is why ultimately we need to think that each other are cool, because we're, in a very real sense, we're what it's about, if you understand what I mean. And don't misunderstand me, because in another sense, we are not what it's about. But in the sense that you want to know what's God's focus, what is at the pinnacle of his concern and work, it's the thing that's happening in his people. And that's why we ought to be important to each other. Okay, so a couple of minutes left for any questions or comments that you may have. Richard has his hand up right here.
The second thing that you brought out, Matthew 25. Okay, I'm kind of confused about this. Okay, I understand the sheep and the goats issue, but it seems like you're saying there's sheep and there's goats that look like sheep and then there's goats. And the reason why I'm saying that is, I mean, I see the relationship like among believers and so on. Okay, but if you look at the, from kind of understanding what you're talking about, when the people that are the goats are saying, well, Lord, when did we see you? It's kind of making me think, okay, these are could be Christians or people who call themselves Christians that are saying, you know, like, Lord, when did I actually see you? Or when did I help somebody who was not a Christian or something like that? Do you understand what I'm saying?
You know, I'm sorry, Richard, I don't.
Okay. I'm having difficulty explaining it, too. Maybe it's something we need to discuss
later,
when we have more time.
We could. Let me take one shot at it, though. I mean, okay. You said there's the sheep and the goats that look like sheep and the goats. What are the goats that look like sheep? Where did that come from?
Well, it's people who call themselves Christians, who believe that they are Christians, but they don't. You know, as you said, there were charismatics that you, and that there were ones that you could see actually God was moving in their life. And that's what I'm kind of seeing from this. I mean, it's.
Yeah, I don't know. I guess I don't see that as being, I don't think he's being that specific in the analogy. I mean, in the thing that he's describing.
Mm-hmm. Then who are the sheep and the goats here?
Well, the sheep are the righteous. He calls them the righteous. The sheep are the righteous. They get eternal life. The goats are not, and they get eternal punishment, I think is what he says. Mm-hmm. So the sheep and what characterizes the sheep in the story are they are those who were looking out for these brothers of Christ.
Right.
And so that's what marks them as He says, what you did for them, you did for me, mm-hmm. because they were concerned about them precisely because they were brothers of the king, of Christ. Likewise, the goats, who ultimately inherit eternal punishment or destruction or what mm-hmm. he said, something like that, they showed in their actions that the brothers of the king, the mm-hmm. brothers of the Son of Man, they didn't mean anything. The fact that they were his brothers didn't mean anything to them. So he says, what you didn't do for them, you didn't do for me. Because their lack of interest in those brothers was because they were lack of interest in the one that they were brothers of.
Okay, I understand you a little bit better, but I'm going to have to think over this some more.
Yeah, do that and ask me. Maybe I'm missing something. I don't know.
You didn't refer to when Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, and people say, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do these things in your name? I know that's not related to loving the brothers, but similar kind of thing that's like the sheep and the goats, you know, that you didn't show your commitment to me by whatever this was.
Right.
But it seems pretty clear, and in both of those passages, that the people who are saying that really don't get it. They really thought they were fine.
Mm-hmm.
If you think about so many believers or so many people who call themselves believers, I think a lot of people are deceived, you know, truly believing that they are doing the will of God.
Right.
Which makes it kind of scary.
Yes.
That, you know, that we are so easily deceived, that human beings are so easily deceived.
Well, and that's one of the things about, as you look at the Gospels, especially in John, but in all of the Gospels, really, one of the main features of the story of Jesus' life is his interaction with the Pharisees. And, you know, we use the word Pharisees as kind of a swear word, oh, you're a Pharisee and all that kind of thing. But, I mean, we have to understand the Pharisees were the religious people of Jesus' time. They're the ones who took the law very seriously. They studied the Bible very seriously. They encouraged people to live righteous lives as they understood what that was about. And yet, Jesus comes along and is in constant battle with them and has some very serious things to say. I mean, you know, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you know, and all of this kind of thing. Well, what's so sobering about it? I mean, we can look at that and go, oh, those Pharisees, those are Jews. We're Christians, you know, so we're okay. Those Jews, they were messed up or something like that. But that's not it at all. I mean, they are human beings showing how easy it is to take even the truths of God and turn it into your own private little way of avoiding the truth. So, yeah, I mean, that becomes very sobering. And then when we turn to what Jesus says about, you know, depart from me, I never knew you, and then his disciples come along and start to clarify things, and Paul can say to people, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith, you know, and that kind of thing. Yeah, we have to recognize that it's quite possible that someone, that's what I meant when I said, you know, the Bible teaches very clearly that religion can be the refuge of scoundrels, that it is a place where you can go. You either come to the truths of the gospel because you are willing to be broken open by them and to admit you don't know what you're doing and to admit that you need help and to admit that you need mercy and to turn toward the things that are of life, or you can come to them because they're attractive for other reasons. I like being a religious person. I like what people think of me when I'm a religious person. I like that this group welcomes me with open arms if I say that I'm part of them and all of that stuff. So partly what we can hope is that these things that Jesus is teaching, that it hits home to us about, okay, yeah. I mean, he's so serious about my acknowledging, for example, that I am unworthy and in desperate need of the mercy of God, that he would say that if you don't do that, then you have no place with God. He's so serious about that he would say, if I don't look at other people and recognize when they sin against me, their sins, that's what my sins are like, so that I can look on them with compassion, because I recognize we both have this terrible problem of sin. It's in those places where I am confronted with these truths. And what's encouraging to us, I mean, the answer I think that the Bible would give is God takes us through those things partly so that we can start to discover that the gospel does mean something to us. I mean, that it's when I have had to struggle with, am I going to confess what I have done wrong, or am I going to be willing to forgive someone else, or am I going to deal with the loss of some worldly treasure? What am I going to do about that? And it's in those places where now I have to really think seriously about what this stuff means to me. But the upshot is, the good part of it at the end is I come out having a clearer picture that, yeah, this seems to mean something to me. And I think that's exactly what the idea of the testing of our faith that Jesus and Paul and Hebrews and James and over again Peter, that they all keep coming back to this idea that ultimately what God does for us is the kindness of pushing us to grow up in our faith so that we can see it and have some confidence that he's really doing something in us. But yeah, it is scary. I mean, it has to be scary. While the mic is going, let me just emphasize that it's really important that we see both sides of that picture. I am saying that Jesus is very serious in what he's saying about these things. My discipleship has to be real. I have to have a heart that is actually open to admitting that I'm a sinner and recognizing that other people are as important as I am and so forth. But we are not saying that I'm supposed to live my life in constant fear that I'm not good enough. Because that's already a settled question. You're not good enough. That's the thing. I mean, that's where we start. So what we're talking about is the mercy of God. Now we're just asking the question, does the mercy of God mean something to me, really? And that's something I will live out over time. If I'm concerned about that question, time will tell the answer. I don't need to freak out. I just, well, keep praying. God, show me my heart. And if it's not what it ought to be, make it what it ought to be. I mean, that's what I do. You know, it's bad in here. Gotta help me out. So go ahead.
Okay, so he who receives me and he who receives you and mm-hmm. the list and mm-hmm. disciple of prophet, the little one, is receiving, what does it mean to receive?
Right.
And is that the same thing as love and and did you say, any of the passages tonight talk about what it means to love one another?
Well, I tried to get that across, evidently did not. So let me take a shot at that. By the word receive, I think the idea is it's to receive someone in the name of a prophet or in the name of a disciple. Is the idea is to welcome. I welcome you as it is the very fact that you are a disciple that leads me to. I'm drawn to you. I welcome you. I receive you. I bring you in. So my response is, and then in that particular situation, I think he means it just you know, as a little picture of something. He says, you know, even giving a cup of water, you know, in the name of a disciple. But the idea being that I am responding positively to you in some way based on the fact that you are a disciple of Jesus. I think that's what he's getting at in that spot. The love that we're talking about here is not, we're not just talking about love in the sense that love your neighbor was talking about it, which is to, it was don't take vengeance, but instead act for the other person's welfare. So we're talking about something more than that. We're talking about a desire for the other person's good, a being drawn to that other person in a kind of a brotherly or sisterly sort of way, that we are in this together, and so I have this sense that you and I are in this together, and so I care about you as my fellow traveler on this journey. So it's doing good for the other person with that extra addition of that sense of belonging, that, you know, when I love my enemy, I'm doing good for my enemy, but I don't have the sense that we're on the road together. My enemy is deliberately saying, I'm not on your road. I don't want anything to do with you. It's that one that I'm saying, I want good things for you, not just because you are a human being as I am, but because you are my fellow believer. So we're in this thing together. So there is a, that's why I tried to make the analogy of the kind of the familial bond, I think, that sense that even though you and I may not be very much like each other as human beings, as believers in Christ, we are in this together. We are family, kind of thing. Now, I am always called upon to seek the welfare of other people, so that's, it's not that I don't, but I have the extra added picture that not only is this someone made in the image of God that I ought to care about as much as I care about myself, but in fact, this is my brother. This is someone who, in whom God is doing, he didn't just make him in his image, he is remaking him in the image of Christ in that sense, and so we are really in this thing together. So it's hard to get specific. I mean, what will I do for a believer that I wouldn't do for an unbeliever? Maybe nothing exactly. But there's that sense in which I am drawn. I will be fighting against the fact that maybe you and I don't have much in common that would make us friends in a typical world, but we are in this together, and that means something to me. That's
helpful. So with the goats and the sheep and the feeding me, right. Christ saying, you know, right. You fed right. me or you didn't.
Right.
So I used to, when I grew up, Keith Green, for those of you who remember
right.
him,
yes.
he, I can't remember exactly, I think he had a song mm-hmm. with the sheep and the,
right.
the goats. And
I think so.
And he also, I think, tied it to at least one concert I was at, like, whether, I mean, maybe not, this probably isn't fair, but something a little bit like, if you sign up for this mission trip,
right.
then,
right.
like, you're definitely,
right.
is it, the sheep are good, is that right? Is that who
sheep
we want to be?
Sheep are good, yeah, okay. We want to be sheep.
Then you're sheep-like.
Yes,
And that's not really fair. I mean, I don't know that it was that dogmatic or black and white, but.
No, but I think, if I recall, I think Keith Green interpreted that parable the way I don't. If I remember
okay.
correctly,
so loving each other, the sheep and the goat analogy could be a picture that reflects what it looks like to love one another in terms of seeking the welfare might mean if there's a need of our brother or sister, we are interested in
right.
in helping maybe take care
right
of
now. I think
them.
I think it's put in very stark and simplistic terms to kind of illustrate the sort of thing that he has in mind, but yeah, I think so. I'm inclined to think, because I do think it's that fellow believers that we're talking about, that he may be implying like the picture of the person being in prison. I mean, it's been a very real thing at that time and throughout history that people have ended up being in trouble with the ruling authorities because of the fact that they were believers. So the fact that someone who is not interested in following Christ is not going to be that interested in somebody who has gone to jail because they've been preaching the gospel or something like that. Whereas for me as a believer, that there is something uniquely compelling about that person's situation. That's the kind of thing that I think that he is probably getting at, as I would understand it right now. So, yes, there's a whole other thing that would say we ought to have compassion on people who are in trouble just generally, and that's another thing. We should. I'm not saying my interpretation rules out, so now you don't have to have prison ministries because unless the people in prison are already believers, I don't have to go see them. That's not what I'm saying, but it's just that there is this extra thing. Oh, and we're out of time. I should stop.
Thank you. And yeah. I really appreciate the looking at one another and seeing
oh, yes.
what's going on
yes.
is important. Right. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks.